Our next reading of scripture comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is going to be a very familiar passage, beginning with verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words that you've closed this letter with. Thank you for these words of hope and comfort. Pray that you would equip us and strengthen us, challenge us with them, that we might be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. These are Paul's last words to the church at Corinth. Paul sums up the teachings of the Corinthian letters with several short exhortations that tell the saints what they must do if this letter has made sense to them, if they recognize the sins that Paul has rebuked them for earlier, and if they are going to return to the straight paths of apostolic authority and tradition. So if you've been a Bible reader for almost any length of time, you'll see that this is a formula that Paul follows. That he spends the majority of his letters giving his readers the doctrine and the rationale behind what he is about to ask them to do. And then he gives a short summary of what it looks like to take the teaching seriously that he has been spending his time on as the revelation of God. And in your Bible reading, you may be tempted to see these phrases as formulaic and to skip right over them without really paying close attention. But these closing statements are rich summaries of the Christian life. If we take heed to them, we have a fairly complete summary about how we are to live as Christians. And lest we think that we are able to take action in our own strength, there's always included in each of these summaries some promise or provision of the ability to perform these actions by the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, or by the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul tells you to take these steps, but you're not alone. The Lord is with you as you take these actions to grow in faithfulness and fellowship. This is a reminder that God empowers his people to do his will by his Spirit. He does not leave us alone when he calls us to do his will. Perhaps the most memorable of these closing exhortations is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Here we have a mini summary of the Christian life. Do you want to know what God's will for your life is? It's right here. Or we find another one of these in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So here we see God directs us to take greater action toward greater faithfulness and true fellowship with those of the household of faith. So first we'll see that God directs us with actions that will increase our faithfulness and strengthens our fellowship. You'll see this in the first part of verse 11. Here the Lord gives five short commands for us to walk in a way that's pleasing to Him and will bring about closer fellowship with His people. And the first one is rejoice. To rejoice, we need to first remind ourselves of the source of our joy. Reflect on it and saturate ourselves so much with this truth that it really does penetrate our hearts so much in our thoughts and minds and words. We bring heaven down to earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. And this is what we do when we rejoice. The source of all joy is the triune God, the maker of heaven and earth, and the redeemer of God's elect. We find this in verse 14 as well as throughout the scripture. Our joy is in the Lord. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, which means it doesn't come naturally to us. This command gives us a volume of information about the reality of the fall, about the pervasiveness of indwelling sin and sanctification in the Spirit. First, we learn that rejoicing is not natural for us. We seek happiness, but we seek happiness in other places. Because of this, we're often disappointed, and we blame other people, or we blame the world, or we blame the way that we're made. And finally, we blame the Lord of heaven and earth for our circumstances and for our lot in life. We forget that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We become practical atheists whose default belief is that this world is all that there is, and that our happiness in this world is what we need to be consumed with. Rather than seeking the things that are above where Christ is, we seek the things that are on earth. We set our minds on this world. But Paul gives us a different way. Rejoicing is living out a fruit of the Spirit. It means that we set our minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. It means that we rejoice in the Lord always. It means that we remember that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow nor turning. It means that we meditate on God's marvelous works in creation, providence, and redemption, especially the fact that God has called us out of the world to be children of God, and that our ultimate happiness and our ultimate destiny are with Him. It means that we remind ourselves constantly that we are the Lord's, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we bring the reality of that heavenly experience down to earth. This will cause us to aim for restoration. Remember, one of the many sins that Paul points out to the Corinthians that they need to confess and repent of is the sin of division, or the sin of factionalism. There were divisions caused because people in the church followed different teachers and different leaders, elevating them from mere men. There was celebrity worship in that church. And in doing so, many strayed from the apostolic doctrine and practice. All the exhortations below follow from this one. Rather than rejoicing in the Lord, rather than rejoicing in the kingdom of Christ, they were building their own rival kingdoms in the church. And Paul tells them Paul tells them to confess their sins to God and to one another. and to be reconciled. All too often, members of churches develop patterns of sin and grudges so deep that they don't even speak to each other. While it's inevitable that we will sin against each other, we need to aim quickly for restoration of the relationship, to not harbor resentment or anger in our hearts against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, we're to go to them in humility, seeking to resolve whatever conflicts that we're in and restore the relationship. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burden and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So rather than accusing one another, we are to comfort one another. After all, in Christ, we're all on the same team. We're to bring the comfort of the Word to bear on each other's lives, to exercise grace and mercy and empathy rather than accusation and condemnation. This brings about the directive to agree with one another. So what are we supposed to agree with? And what are we supposed to agree on if we're supposed to agree with one another? There's plenty of things out there that we can disagree on. Each person, each family comes to Christ with different assumptions about the world around them, with different experiences, with a different family heritage, with different expectations. We especially see this in a body of believers as diverse as ours. What are we to agree on? We're to agree in Christ because Christ is what we have in common. We're to agree to follow the doctrines and the practices of the apostles as they are laid out for us in Holy Scriptures. We're to live according to the Word of God and treat each other as the Word of God requires, not being respecters of persons, not developing parties of people that follow this or that personality, but we're to agree in the Lord. So the benefit of this all is both a blessing and an exhortation. The next command is live in peace. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, Paul reveals the reality of the body of Christ as a union between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And God has broken down this dividing wall between believing Jews and believing Gentiles so that they're not two, but one. This fundamental division has been torn apart and healed in Christ. And the implication of that is that if God can do that, whether it be Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, class, ethnicity, what have you, God has broken these down through the cross. And through the cross of Christ, we have peace with God. This is a present reality that we are to live in, and we are to further this peace in our relationships with one another. So not only do we see that God directs us with actions that will increase our faithfulness and strengthen our fellowship, but God promises to bless faithful action to grow in faithfulness and true fellowship. The last half of verse 11, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Here we see that the Lord promises that He will be with us and that He will guide us if we use the means that He has given to grow in faithfulness and fellowship. God is faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to Him. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And the Holy Spirit exhorts us in Galatians 6 and verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So we're commanded to take action. Yes, it's grace-motivated action. It's Holy Spirit-driven action. It's action that's governed by the Word of God, but we are not to be passive people. The exhortations that I've just spoken about, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, are all actions. They all require consistent efforts on our part. None of them will happen all at once. We'll never have arrived at any of these behaviors, but we are to aim for them to be the pattern of our lives. But we don't pursue these in the flesh. The Holy Spirit strives with our spirit that we will pursue and promote these behaviors. The Holy Spirit strives with us to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives by reminding us that the God of love and peace is be with you. Paul reminds us that we need the Lord's help to persevere in these behaviors. Jesus says something similar in John chapter 15 and verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. So God promises that as we move toward greater faithfulness and true fellowship, through greater obedience to him, he is faithful. And he will empower our efforts, glorify him. Next, we see that taking action toward greater faithfulness and true fellowship sanctifies us by making us less self-centered so that we may become God-centered and seek the interests of others ahead of our own. We're naturally self-centered people. The fall has made us so that we have unlimited wants. And often we put those wants and desires ahead of the will of God for our lives and ahead of what is good and helpful for other people. James writes, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is our nature apart from redemption. Taking action toward greater faithfulness and true fellowship orients us first to God and then to others. This was especially pertinent to the Corinthians as Paul rebukes them for their divisions, that is, seeking notoriety for being right, for their behavior at the Lord's table, not waiting for others, for their gluttonous behavior at church meals, those who went first didn't think of others, their boasting in their spiritual gifts, their lack of teachability, and placing their hope on this world rather than the world that is to come. Much of this behavior indicates presumption on their part of God's favor toward them. Now, this brings us to the necessity of self-examination and how to examine ourselves for conformity to the truth of Scripture so that we may be built up in Christ. Paul extends this idea of testing ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, to examine ourselves, so whether we're taking actions that are consistent with God's will as it's revealed in the Scripture. We're reminded that the point of such examination is not that we would come away doubting or that we would come away saying, I'm really not a Christian, but that the Holy Spirit would testify to our spirits that the promises of God are true and the promises of God made to us are true for us, and that we would seek fruit in our lives and aspire to greater faithfulness. As we reflect on the greatness of our sin, We also look at the surpassing greatness of God's pardoning mercies toward us in Jesus Christ. And this takes the focus off ourselves. To end self-examination by remaining in the despair that our sin brings us only leads us into deeper despair. The psalmist writes in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" See, he's recognizing where he stands before God, that if the Lord's keeping a record, if the Lord's counting, he's run out of memory in his phone. He's run out of paper to make the tick marks on. But verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. There's forgiveness with the Lord who removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. So let us look to Christ and the overwhelming generosity of his forgiveness. How he stood in the gap for us. How he took upon himself our sins and gave us his righteousness. How that by his stripes we are healed. For if we truly look to Christ, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for self-centeredness. There's no room for self-righteousness. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And as we gaze upon Christ, we cannot help but think of others. All of the exhortations that Paul has given here remind us to put others before ourselves. God has given us the joy of knowing Christ, of sins forgiven, of the flesh, the world, and the devil subdued, of peace with God through Christ, of rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We've already been restored in Christ, so we can seek to restore one another. We can comfort one another because we've already been comforted by the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can agree with each other because in Christ, all of our natural divisions have been healed. Ethnic divisions, socioeconomic divisions, divisions of age, divisions of male and female, rich or poor. They've been broken down through the death and resurrection of Christ. Just as the veil of the temple is torn apart at the death of Christ. We can live in peace because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Taking action toward greater faithfulness and true fellowship is the natural outworking of all that God has done for us in Christ. And our last point, taking action toward greater faithfulness and true fellowship is modeled by the faithfulness and fellowship of the Trinity, in whom are all the blessings of creation, redemption, and providence. It's interesting here to see that Paul has put forth the Trinity as the model and the source of greater faithfulness and true fellowship here. Because the Trinity has had unbroken fellowship, unmarred by sin, apart from self-seeking and self-centered behaviors from eternity past. We see this most clearly in God's plan of redemption. Our Shorter Catechism tells us in question 6 that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So we see here there's equality in being. There's equality in essence. There's equality in dignity. There's equality in honor among all the three persons of the Trinity. But in the way they function, it looks a little bit different. There's hierarchy and subordination. That is, the Father devised the plan of redemption and he entrusted it to and delegated it to Jesus Christ, his only Son, who became man. Christ lives a life of perfect obedience, complete obedience to the will of the Father, even though he is the same in essence and equal in power and glory as the Father. He's willing to take on for himself the sins of the world and even to suffer the breaking of fellowship that was necessary to happen on the cross because the Father could not stand in the presence of sin. He bled and died in complete obedience and complete faithfulness to the Father, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven. He accomplished the will of his Father. And he told the disciples before he was going to go to the cross, before the Last Supper, that in this the Father would be glorified. The Gospel of John tells us shortly before Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinners, he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In other words, it was to suffer and to die in perfect obedience to the will of the Father that Jesus would be most glorified. His work was to save us from our sins, to seek and to save that which was lost, not to perform spectacular miracles before large crowds so he could get attention. And the Holy Spirit, what do we see him doing? He glorifies the Son. He doesn't bring glory to himself. He's not self-promoting. He's not self-seeking. But his work is to point people to Christ. He's entrusted with applying the work of redemption. And here we see the Trinity working in perfect harmony. The Father devising, the Son executing and accomplishing, the Spirit applying the work of redemption for those whom God has called and chosen. The Holy Spirit works by illuminating the Word of God, bringing hearts and minds and souls of people to Christ, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, granting repentance and faith, making people holy, leading us and driving us in the work of sanctification. So we see the Trinity here working in perfect harmony and perfect fellowship with no jealousy or envy, resentment, with no concern over who gets the glory. And this is the model for how the body of Christ is to work together. But God doesn't just give us an example and say, "Okay, here's how the Trinity do it. Go and do likewise." He promises his greatest blessing upon his people, communion with all three persons of the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Writing about John Owen's theology of the Trinity, Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The Christian life is nothing less than fellowship with God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, leading us to full assurance of faith." Ian Hamilton writes, "In communion, God gives himself to his people, and they give to him what he requires and accepts, their love, their trust, their obedience, and their faithfulness." And this is the object of taking action toward greater faithfulness and true fellowship, and the source from which it comes, God's communion with his people and the three persons of the Trinity. There's no greater joy, no greater blessing, no greater gift that we could receive than the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Let us seek God's grace that we may become more God-centered and more others-oriented in our lives. Let us seek to live not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Let us pray. Father, we come to you with great awe that you have given us the Trinity as a model for us to follow, but you've given us the blessing of the Trinity, and that we can enjoy that same communion in an imperfect way that each of the three persons of the Trinity enjoy. So we thank you for this. Lord, we pray that you would give each of us a greater assurance of your love, a greater assurance of your presence in our lives, a greater assurance of your comfort, your peace. And as you do so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us that we would be more faithful followers of Jesus, both in our devotion to him and in our love for others. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.